everyone. Today we are celebrating the Day of Epiphany. And if you are not familiar with that, so the church calendar is a way that many Christians throughout generations have every year kind of gone through the life of Jesus, starting with Advent, looking for his coming, and then Christmas, celebrating his coming. And then it moves to the season of Epiphany, which is the revelation, the celebration of how God revealed Jesus to all the nations as their true king. And that event is often associated with either the baptism of Jesus, his public baptism that John performed, or with that passage that Catherine just read for us, with God calling these wise men from the Far East all the way to this town of Bethlehem to meet this newborn king of the nations. So that is the season that we're in right now. And during the season, we in our sermons are going to be working through the life of Joseph, found in the latter part of Genesis, chapters 37 to 50. It was Louis who suggested this idea, and it took me about a quarter of a second to agree with it. The story of Joseph, it's very significant biblically. It gets a huge amount of chapters if you look in Genesis. So the narrator deems it a very significant, and of course the narrator, God, through it, a very significant moment in the story of God's people. And also personally, it's a story that's meant a lot to me. About 15 years ago, just started reading it in a way that spoke a lot of hope into my own life, and have continued to return to it and continue to find it a story that grounds my own story in hope. So my prayer for all of us is that it does that for us as we read that too. So if you are not familiar with Genesis, let me just say a few words of orientation. So it's the first book of the Bible. It is a book that is very grounding and foundational for how we really view everything, how we view the stuff of creation, how we view ourselves, how we view God. And it's the story of kind of how things get going in God's plan to remake this world according to things being right. And the first part of the book, chapters 1 through 11, is, we could just say, primeval history. It's a lot of that really foundational, these amazing, crazy stories that tell truth about how things are set in our world. And then chapters 12 through 50 narrow in and hone in a focus on one particular family. And the idea is that God is honing in on this one family because he is going to bless them that they can be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And so it kind of walks through generation by generation, starting with Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, who's also called Israel. And then it hones in these chapters, we're going to focus in on the 11th son of Jacob, Joseph. He is the firstborn of his favorite wife. And just by that description, you know that things got complicated real fast for this family. So that's what we're going to be focusing on today. And I hope as we read Joseph's story, which is filled with all that you want in a good story. It is filled with drama, with suffering, with loss, with ultimately redemption and reconciliation and forgiveness. As we read the story of Joseph and of his family, that we would see it's not only Joseph's story, but is the story of ultimately the family of God. So it's the story of the church. It is also our story that we are reading. And so my prayer for us is that you and I would find that as we work through it. So today we're starting off in the first chapter, Genesis chapter 37. It's found on page 29 of the Pew Bible if you want to follow along there. And I might recommend opening up a Bible to follow along this week. I'm not going to read all of the chapter just for the sake of time, but I will be referring to all of it. So we're starting in verse 2. Of Genesis 37. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. And skipping ahead to verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. The Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. This is God's word, and it's given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we dig into this together. Father, on this first Sunday of the new year, we turn to you. And looking back, we want to say that there are many, many things to give you thanks for in the years of our lives. God, we thank you for your blessings in our lives. We thank you for reduced shootings in the great city of Chicago this past year. We thank you, God, for many ways you have sustained us and provided us and carried us through much trouble. God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see these blessings and to give you thanks. And yet we also acknowledge, God, at the beginning of this new year, that there is also much that we grieve. God, we read about fires that are just devastating the continent of Australia. We read about increasingly heightened tension between the U.S. and Iran. We read stories about a mother who tried to kill herself and her two young boys, tossing them from a high rise on the south side. Lord, we know the relationships that we struggle with, our financial struggles, our work struggles, our health struggles. We know about Michael Burgess being back in the hospital yet again. And Lord, we cry out and grieve and ask you this new year that you would give us hope. God, that as Paul told the Athenians, that in ways that we worship a God we do not know, that you, the true God, would make yourself known to us and give us real hope in yourself. God, we pray that you would do that even now through your word, and that you would fix our eyes through your written word on that living word, Jesus, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit now. We pray in their name, amen. So if Jacob's family is the chosen family, the family that God in Genesis 12 decided, "I am going to bless you to be a blessing to others," we ought by chapter 37 to expect a lot of great things to be happening for this family, right? Things ought to be going exceptionally well for them. Well, by many accounts, they are. They are living, this family is living back in this land of promise that God has promised them after some time sojourning away. They have dramatically increased in wealth. There's like countless goats and camels and sheep and many other animals that are named, you know, the signs of wealth in ancient times. They've also increased in number. That, of course, through a very twisted plot line that you can read about yourself in previous chapters of Genesis. So on the surface, many of the things that God had promised this family, land and blessing and great numbers, those things have actually come about. However, if you look on the inside of this family, there is a lot of rot. It kind of reminds me of, have you ever bitten into an apple that looks amazing on the outside, perfect, crisp on the outside, to discover when you bite into it that this thing is rotting from the core out? It's like brown, mealy ooze. I have once done that. It's disgusting. I think it's called core rot. I did a little reading about it this week. Well, that kind of core rot apple, it especially happens to Fuji apples, apparently. So that kind of core rot apple is a picture of what's happening with Jacob's family. And the narrator, in just a few verses here at the beginning of chapter 37, biopsies that family to show us this rotten core. And it's like this triangle of dysfunction. So at one point of the triangle, you have Jacob, the father. Now, if you back up and read the earlier chapters in Genesis, you see that Jacob's father, Isaac, played favorites with his two twin boys, and that he put all of his favor, all of his emotion, his love on his son Esau, and not on Jacob. The only way Jacob got any favor was from his father was through cheating. And you think that, okay, growing up with a father like that, you definitely would not do the same with your own sons, right? How often have we said that given what my parents did, I will do the extreme opposite. But of course, predictably, that is exactly what he does. He pins all of his affection, all of his hope, all of his meaning onto one son, his favorite, Joseph. And he, as a token of that, we're told, gives him this famed, through the Andrew Lloyd Webber musical, this famed Technicolor coat, this coat of many, many colors. So that's one point of the triangle. As for Joseph, another point of the triangle, he is arrogant and self-centered. You see that coming through in his role as the tattletale to daddy. You also see it in the way in which he tells his dreams to his brothers. So he has these two dreams, right, which in and of themselves are indicative of this. They are the sheaves, his brother's sheaves bowing down to his sheaf, the sun, moon, and the stars, that is dad, mom, and all the brothers bowing down to him. But the way in which he sort of nonchalantly just proclaims these dreams to his brothers, and perhaps the tone in which he did it was arrogant enough to warrant a rebuke even from his doting father, Jacob. We're told that his father rebuked him for telling this dream. But then also for the other brothers, the final point of the triangle. Now, Hebrew narrative is pretty spare. It doesn't go into great depths of psychology or explanation, but three times, and you can look it up here in verses 3, 5, and 8. In 3, 5, and 8, three times the narrator tells us that their brothers hated Joseph. And then by the time we get to verse 11, the narrator says that they are jealous of him, which means they want to take from Joseph what he has. Already you sense their murderous desire lurking in their hearts. So that is the triangle of dysfunction. And you get the sense, just reading in those few lines, you look at this family, and you get the sense that this family is just barely held together. Right? If you just barely push on the surface of things, the dysfunctional ooze will start coming out. And that, of course, is what happens in the story. Now, you look at this family and you think, there is no way. There is no way that this is going to be a family that is blessed, let alone a blessing to other families on the earth. Well, friends, I want us to pause on that and just say, I think that's exactly the point of Genesis 37, and of so much of the story arc of Scripture, that these dysfunctional people are precisely the people that God adopts into his family of blessing. And there's no exception to that. In Deuteronomy 9, Moses, reflecting back, will tell God's people, "It is not because of your righteousness that the Lord has adopted you." In Mark 2, Jesus will tell God's people, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And as Paul will write later, God does it that way so that it is clear it is all by sheer grace. And what that means, friends, is that God's great mission in our world, his mission from beginning to end, the work that he is up to, it is not the mission of improving upon what we bring to the table. No, God's mission is to raise the dead. His mission is to take those who have no righteousness to offer and to from them bring righteousness, to bless them and to through them make them a blessing to others. And one of the implications that that has is that if you this morning are sitting here as a Christian, let me say to you, let us not be fooled into suspecting that we in and of ourselves bring anything even marginally better to the table. It is not because you bring something better to the table that you are Christian. No, it's because you are so desperately dysfunctional and in need of God to show up uninvited that you are Christian. It's because this is your family that you are Christian. It's because you are in need of sheer grace that you are Christian. God's mission in this world is to raise the dead and to bring life that way. So that is sort of the basics that God has to work with, this triangle of dysfunction in this chapter. And given that, and given what God wants to accomplish, we might look at this and expect, all right, so now's the time for God to show up big, right? Dramatic, quick action, right? If I were writing the story, maybe after the family's described, suddenly the clouds would part and this voice would boom down from heaven. And it would be like, Jacob, stop it. Stop your favoritism. Joseph, stop being so arrogant and such a brat. And all you other brothers, stop with your jealousy, right? And then everyone and the whole family would go, oh, okay, we get it. And there'd be one big group hug, right? Kumbayas and s'mores from here on out. Well, I think that our culture wants, is drawn to quick and dramatic fixes. And I would say understandably, right? We're in need of the fixing. Well, I sense that desire for quick and dramatic fixes every time on January 1st, I sit down with my journal and start to list my New Year's resolutions. Exercise, diet, scripture reading plan, loving people better, being more intentionally grateful. I did all that this year and more. I'm not saying we shouldn't do those things, that we're designed to look for and to hope and to pray for those things. But I kind of notice when I write out those things, there's a part of me that says, yes, I should do these things. I know that. So I'm just going to do it. It's going to be done. It's going to be a quick and easy fix. So given that, why is it that it is so hard for me to simply love people better? Well, the reason is because the root of my problems goes much deeper and is much more complex. And that, of course, is true for this family as well. What this family needs is not better information to make more informed decisions. They know how things should be. They know at least in a sort of a brain way, how they should treat each other. And they're not treating each other the way they're treating each other because they made choices based on poor information. No, they're treating each other the way they treat each other because of things that were done to them, because of things that have been taught and believed in their hearts. These problems go deep and they are complex. I like what the preacher Tim Keller has to say about the Joseph story. One of the points that he makes about this story is that this family got into their troubles through relationship. And so the way that they are going to get out of it is through relationship. As deep as it goes, as complex as it is, so deep and complex must also be the healing. Imagine if God had just rescued Joseph from the pit at the end, right? In a sense, that would have been great. He would have been spared all that suffering in Egypt. It would have been salvation. But it would have only been a physical salvation, which would have actually left Joseph and his whole family lost in deeper, more fundamental ways. And so the way that God shows up to this family, the way that God shows up in the triangle of dysfunction is not through quick and dramatic action, but it is through a journey. And it's through a journey of suffering combined with a bigger story of hope. Now that may be hard to hear. We often experience suffering in our own lives and think that's a sign that God is not at work. That's a sign that God has left. It's a sign that he is nowhere to be seen in the story. And yet one of the things that the story of Joseph tells us is that God's love for you is not incompatible with you suffering. Now, this is called theologically the problem of evil. There's a lot to say about this, and actually it gets teased out in some more explicit ways toward Genesis chapter 50, when we'll pick it up in some more details. But let me at least just say this for this moment from Genesis 37, that suffering is not incompatible with God's love for you. Now, suffering in and of itself, by itself, has power to destroy you. But suffering, combined with a bigger narrative of hope, has power to transform you like nothing else. It's a hard pill to swallow, but it's the pill that we're given. Now, it's interesting that the way that our narrator tells the story in chapter 37, God is nowhere directly mentioned. You won't find his name. You won't find anything directly accredited to God. It's like the very way that the story is told, it gives this distinct impression that God is hidden, that God is what the theologians call, and using this Latin term, and I don't think I've ever used Latin before in a sermon, but I think it's a good phrase to learn for this, Deus absconditus, God absconded, God taken off, God having left and abandoned the story, God hidden. It's this idea that if there is a God, we cannot with our senses tell he is there, which I think explains honestly a lot of how we do experience God in our life. It's a reason given that many reject the idea of God all alone, that my senses cannot detect his existence, so therefore he must not exist. Of course, scripture is pushing us to come to a different conclusion based on that experience. But that is how in the moment it can seem, and I think seems to Joseph and his family here, that God has absconded, that they are left on their own to figure this out. And yet, given the longer story of scripture and even of Genesis, the narrator is inviting us to read between the lines even in this chapter. Let me ask this question. In Genesis 37, what is that thing, what is that event that pushes the first domino that causes all the other dominoes to start falling, leading to this whole course of action in the story? It's the dream, that Joseph gets these dreams. Now, not all dreams are from God, but given the bigger picture of what God does with Joseph and with dreams in Genesis, we know that we are to read that this dream is given by God. And in this dream, we see God is showing up to do a couple of things. One, he is actually announcing through the dream the way that he's going to save Jacob's family and many other families of the earth too. And secondly, God is not only announcing that, he is also through this dream pushing the first domino. He is initiating a sequence of events that actually leads, against all odds and so many plot twists, through the fulfillment of the dream. Now, the dreams push the first domino, and from here to the end of Genesis and even to the end of the chapter, it reads like this series of unbelievable coincidences. I sadly skipped a number of those for the sake of time. I invite you to read it later today when you get a chance in chapter 37. But it reads like this. So Joseph announces his dreams to his families. His brothers hate him and are jealous of him. And then it just so happens that Jacob, the father, sends Joseph out to check on his brothers. It just so happens that the brothers are not where they usually watch sheep, but further out in Dothan, far away from their father. When the brothers see Joseph, what has been stirring in them suddenly pops to the surface. It's that rot oozing out of the apple. They decide to kill, as they say, the dreamer to see what will become of his dreams then. But it just so happens that Midianite traders are passing by en route to Egypt, meaning they can get rid of Joseph, they can do it without having blood on their hands, and they can make themselves a nice little profit in turn. And then finally, when we get to the last verse of this chapter, it just so happens that these traders end up selling Joseph to an officer of Pharaoh. And we have to keep reading to see how what the next domino will be after that. Now, if you're just looking at Genesis 37, and you get to the end, you see how all the dominoes have fallen. Well, you look at that and you think, okay, the dream is dead. Obviously, Joseph had this dream that he would rise to the top of the family, and what has happened? The exact opposite. It seems like God is not working in the story. He has removed himself from the plot line. That is if you have your eyes just on Genesis 37, just on the current chapter. But if you back up and also keep an eye not only on this chapter, but on Genesis 50 and on other chapters in Scripture, what you actually do seeing is that God is working through these seeming coincidences to bring about exactly what he has promised. That he is actually the hidden power at work behind all these things, even when it seems that he's not. Walter Brueggemann, he's this famed Old Testament commentator. And in his book on Genesis, one of the ways that he kind of summarizes the lessons we get from Joseph's life are this. He says that Joseph's story teaches us, one, that God's ways are inscrutable. They are, in a sense, unknowable. That God's ways are inscrutable. But nonetheless, secondly, God's ways are also sure and reliable. That God's ways are inscrutable and sure and reliable. So on the one hand, his ways are inscrutable. So Joseph and his family, they know the content of the dream. They know that the simple implication, okay, this means that Joseph is supposed to rise up top. It sounds totally ridiculous and arrogant on Joseph's part. And yet, even though they know that material content of the dream, not a single one of them, not even Joseph, really understands what this dream is about. None of them can imagine the way that their family is going to have to suffer and is going to have to be reordered, and the way that their family ultimately is going to be given new life. And yes, through the least likely candidate, this boy Joseph. In fact, by the end of Genesis 37, it seems all but certain that the dream is dead and that this thing is impossible. Well, I think, friends, is not that how it so often seems to us when we are looking at the current chapter of life that we are sitting in? Within the current chapter of life, so many of the dreams that have been spoken over us seem dead. You look at it and you think, no way, that is impossible. Cannot imagine how God would possibly be working. So Brueggemann says God's ways are inscrutable. And I would say when we look at the present chapter of life, that is so often what we predominantly experience. And yet, on the other hand, when you have your eye on the bigger story of how God is at work, God's ways are also sure and reliable. God has made his promises, and he's written them down and preserved them that you can know them. God has revealed his dreams, and he will do it. And so we so often don't know how God will do it, but what we do know with certainty and reliability is that he will do it. So let me close just thinking about a couple of implications for us in this new year. One is this: have hope for your own family. Have hope for your own family. So we have just emerged from the holiday season. And I think there's perhaps no better time to remind us how deeply we are affected by family. Whether you have family or have no family, whether you are close to your family or distant from your family, whether you look up to your parents and try to emulate them, or look down on your parents and try to do the exact opposite of what they have done for you, whether your family is biological or spiritual, the fact remains that we all live within the context of the story of family. That the best story of our lives is not the story of an individual, it's actually the story of group, of family, whether that be biological or spiritual or otherwise. And because our problems and our tensions and the things that we face are family stories, it means that our problems are complex and they go deep. So often I look at family, my own family included, and I wonder, where is this headed? You know, where is this going? You know, have we already messed up our kids? Cindy and I often say that to each other, perhaps thinking you maybe more in those moments. You know, is God at work in this? Well, if the story of Joseph's family has anything to say to you in the story of your family, the answer is yes. And so have hope. You don't know how God is working, but you know that he is working. Think of that one thing in your family that feels most hopeless, that one area where it most seems Deus absconditus, God has abandoned the story. Well, know that the story is not done. Have hope. His promises stand. And friends, the same go not only for our individual families, it also goes for our church family in this new year. Have hope for your church family. I think in many ways it is the church family that most is sort of the heir of Jacob's family. It is God's spiritual people. Now, our young congregation of only 2 years has been through a lot. There have been many blessings, many amazing ways that God has sustained us and shown up and blessed us. And there have also been many ways that we as a church family have suffered. We've suffered related to sickness, related to relationships, related to disappointments. I think 2019 for our congregation was especially a big year of challenges and transitions. And it may leave us wondering, how is God working in all this? How is God going to be working in 2020? Well, Genesis 37 would tell us we don't know. We don't know how God is working in all this. But what we do know is that he is working in all this. That between the lines, that behind the scenes, that behind the dreams and behind the suffering, God is at work by his Holy Spirit. And what that means is that all those particular places of suffering and loss and seeming absence of God, we are invited, in fact, compelled to have hope that it is in those places that he is working and working deeply in the ways that we need it. Not with the quick and dramatic action we might want, but in the deep ways we actually need it to happen. And so have hope for your church family and stick it out. Now, Epiphany of the season, it's when we celebrate God's ultimate revelation that he is at work in the person of Jesus. And when we put our eyes on Jesus, when we look to that chapter of Scripture, we can know with even greater surety that indeed God is the one who keeps his promises, because all his promises are yes in Christ. That Jesus is that greater Joseph. He is the ultimate son of the dream. That Not all the sheaves, but every knee will bow before him, sun, moon, and stars. That Jesus himself was thrown into a vastly deeper pit than Joseph. That he too was rejected by his brothers. That he was sold for silver. That he was stripped naked. That he cried out and received no answer on the cross. And that Jesus himself also rose as told in the dream to be savior of his brothers and sisters for the entire human family. And what that means, what that fulfillment of the dream means, is that within the chapter of even this new year, we may not understand how the Spirit of Christ is at work in us. As Jesus tells Nicodemus, he works like the wind. We don't know his coming and going. Yet because we know the final chapter, we know with complete surety that he is at work within the present chapter. He is grace, he is truth, he is the light that no darkness can overcome. Let me pray for his blessing on us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the fulfillment of all dreams, that all promises find their yes in you, that you are the greater Joseph who suffered, was thrown into the pit, and was raised up, that all could be made new. Lord, in all the places where we are tempted to abandon hope, give us hope in you and fix our eyes on you. Help us in our stories to press on in both humility that we do not know the inscrutable ways of God, but also in certain hope that you will make all things new. We pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.